Good morning, church family. Before our kids go to junior worship, there's some kids that are getting up right now, and they are going to start handing out invitations. I want everybody to get one invitation for our Easter service. And you see on the vision card that you can't read, but I can. The elders said, hey, this year we want to really reach up to God and grow upward. We want to grow outward into our community, inward in our relationships and our church body. And so one of the ways we want to grow outward is Easter is a great time when people are just really thinking about God. So I want to really encourage you to be inviting. So here's the thing. Think about this. Friends and flowers. Invite a friend and bring a flower. We're going to be putting flowers all over these crosses. And so really want to encourage you to be a part of that. Bring a friend. Bring a flower. Invite somebody. Be praying over that card. And then another really important part that I want to mention to you of our vision, you can't see it, but it says we want to serve with an outreach ministry here in our community. And on May 3rd, we have an incredible ministry. It's called City Serve, where we join with churches all over the city, and we're going to be going into a home of a foster family and helping them in their home. We're going to be going to two different elementary schools that are close by, serving in those organizations. We're going to be making bunk beds for the homeless at a homeless organization. And we're going to be going to this place called the Christmas Project, where they have got all these different Christmas tree ornaments and trees. We're going to be organizing them and putting them together and giving them to people who really just don't have the funds to buy that stuff for Christmas. We need 50 of you to sign up. We volunteer with this organization. There'll be, I don't know, maybe 2,000 or 3,000 people doing this in the community. We need 50 from Eastside to sign up after church. I'll be at the table out there to talk to you. And I thought, well, while I'm out there, another part of our outreach is to kids in an orphan home, the children's home up in Mountain View. If you'd like to contribute to that home, they're little cans. You could put your change in there, and some of you guys have been doing that, and so I want to encourage you to pick up a can, come talk to me about City Serve. I'll be there afterwards. Why is Grady Carlisle standing up here with me? I'll tell you why. Do you know what this Tuesday is? Grady, what is this Tuesday?
10-year anniversary at work.
Grady has been working for 10 years at Marcos, and that is incredible. And so we just, as your church family and as your friend, we're so proud of you, Grady, all right? So would you preach the sermon for us this morning?
Nope.
Not doing it. That's faithfulness right there. Thank you. You can go back to where you hang out now. Hey, we're going to let our children ages 2 years old through second grade make their way to junior worship. If you're new here this morning and you don't know where that is, just follow the parents who are now getting up and headed in that direction. The rest of you, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and as you're turning there, I want to certainly remind you of a very important aspect of our worship assembly. That is the offering that we bring to God every Sunday faithfully. We make it possible for you to worship God in five different ways. You can mail a check to the church address. You can give an automatic draft through your bank. You can scan the QR code that's right here on the screen. You can give online through our website. It's really simple. There's a box right there on the homepage. Or if you're here in the auditorium, you can drop your contribution off at the box there in the middle. Did anybody not get an invitation? Easter invitation. Benji is over here finishing out. Raise your hand if you didn't. Anybody? Excellent. Okay. Hey, let's have a prayer over our offering and a prayer over our cards. And before we do that, I talk to you all who are here, but I do want to say to those of you who are with us online, so happy, so delighted you're here. And since I'm the preacher, I get to give personal welcomes. We want to say hi to Auntie Beth. One of Karen's aunts who just lost her husband, John. We love you, Auntie Beth, and it means a lot that you connect with us in this way every Sunday. Just wanted to publicly say, hey, glad you're here with us. Let's have a prayer, and we're going to jump into our passage for this morning. Father, we in response to you in taking communion, remembering this gift of your Son and your love to us, we return that gift. And we return as an expression of that, as thanks, with our offerings that we bring to you this morning and given in various ways. May you take those offerings, Father, and may you multiply them for your kingdom purposes. But also, Father, in response to that, we take these invitations. And Father, as we have each touched one of them, may you guide us this week to someone that we can invite to come and to be a part of our special celebration this Sunday of the resurrection. Father, as we move in again to this, the power of yours and the salvation of the gospel, let it ignite. Pour out your spirit upon this place and move in our hearts and speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Sunday, somebody came up to me after, and you know, people make comments about the sermon, and this comment was, "Eddie, I'm so sad." And typically, that's not what you're looking for as a preacher. Not unless you just preached on something that's really sad, in the execution, the crucifixion of Jesus. So when that person said that, I thought, she got it. And I was thankful for that. Well, it's going to be more of that today. We're going to be talking about Jesus' burial. And if today you leave sad, if you come up to me and say, "Eddie, I'm so depressed," I'm going, "Yes." If you leave confused, if you leave somber, then it's very likely the Holy Spirit has spoken to you with this passage this morning of the burial of Jesus. I'll always remember my first burial as a child. I don't remember how old I was. Maybe I was in my early teens. It was my grandfather. It was my mother's father. I called him Pa. And I was the only grandson of three grandchildren, so I'm kind of thinking we had a special relationship. I sure felt that way. And when Mom and Dad would go out of town, or just in the summers when there's a break from school, we would go, and my sister and I, or I would go and stay at Granny and Pa's in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, about 30 miles from where we lived in Nashville. And I learned so much with Pa. He loved to garden. And Pa taught me how to use a gas-powered rototiller. He taught me how to plant seeds in the garden, to water, to fertilize, to pick the plants. He had this incredible fruit orchard. And he gave me the feeling is that there was nobody else in the world who knew how to pick fruit like I did, because I could climb up there into those out-of-the-way places and get the peaches and the damsons and the apples and from all of these things. He taught me that. There would be mornings when it was the harvest. We'd get up at really early in the morning, and Granny would give me this little rope tied around my neck with this bucket, and Paul and I would go to the raspberry patch, the biggest raspberry patch, and we would pick raspberries. He taught me I thought it was amazing, a riding mower. He literally taught me how to cut grass on a riding mower. And they had quite a few acres. I don't remember how many acres they had, but way back in the back of the property, there was this shed. And inside the shed, there was this old, what they would call an ice box. A lot of you are clueless about this. It was when you don't have electricity, but you got to have a refrigerator, so you get ice, you put it in the ice box. And so this is not something my grandparents bought as an antique. It's something that had been in the family. I don't know if Granny and Pa used it years earlier when electricity was a new thing, or if it was something that their parents had. But it sat back there for years and years and years, until finally Pa and I went back there. We put it on this big cart. We wheeled it to the back porch, and he taught me how to strip the paint. He taught me how to sand the wood. He taught me how to clean the hardware and the different pieces to the ice box. How to stain it, how to varnish it. And so this is a picture of the ice box that's in my home. It's very heavy. If you've helped me move, you know that. And you'll see next to the icebox is Pa's double-barrel shotgun. That's about 100, more than 100 years old. So just heads up if you break into my house. Pa taught me how to drive in this front field. I don't know how many acres, like I said, but he taught me in Granny's 1957 Chevy Bel Air with a fence. Some of you know that. And it had 3-speed on the steering wheel column. And I could barely get to the clutch, but I would hit the clutch. And he was just so incredibly patient as we were just jerking along. You know, Cadence is learning how to drive stick shift right now, so she understands it. He was so patient with me, but I learned. He loved the flea market. And so whenever I was there, I think on a Friday, we would go to the flea market. I learned how to haggle. He loved the Cincinnati Reds. And so he had one of those box televisions, all right? A box television, maybe some of you have heard of those. And we would sit there and watch the Cincinnati Reds, Pete Rose and Johnny Bench. He loved MASH. So we would watch MASH together and just laugh. And I think my greatest memories were the back porch. Huge oak trees overshadowing the back porch. And we'd sit on the back porch and we would snap green beans from the garden. We would shell peas from the garden. We would play checkers and just talk. And so when Paul was diagnosed with liver cancer, I was old enough to know that was serious, but I knew he was going to get over it because he's been a part of my life since forever, since I was born. He's a permanent fixture. And so when he died, it just rocked my world. And I went to my first funeral. And so the preacher's speaking. It's crazy. I do that kind of thing now. And I'm just fixated on the casket. It's open, there's Paul. And I knew that Paul was dead, but there was a sense of he's still with me because I could see him. And there's two feelings I have that I remember, like really, really remember. So I'm not like creating this. When they started closing the casket, not out loud, but inside, I was screaming, "Don't close it." Because I knew I'd never see him again. I could still see him. Don't close it. And they did. So there's a funeral processional. And we went out to the burial site. Preacher spoke a few words. And it was weird. They're putting Paul in this casket. And they're dropping him down into the ground. That was hard for me. But what was even harder is when we got in our cars and we drove away. And honestly, I can remember this. It's been a long time ago, all right? I'm thinking, how can we leave him there? How can we leave him there all alone? It was a very, very painful feeling of finality. No more shelling peas and playing checkers and haggling at flea markets and watching Johnny Bench and Pete Rose. It was over. And so as I'm reading and working through this story of Jesus' burial, honestly, it's hard not to read my experience into this. But I don't think I'm reading it too much into it. I can't help but believe that the same feelings for those who were with Jesus at this time had those feelings of finality. So we're in the Lenten season, and we are following this story of Jesus in his final days, and we've seen him in the anticipation. Wow. And then we went into anticipation of suffering. We talked about how sometimes the anticipation of pain is even greater than the pain itself. And then we saw the incredible rejection that Jesus faced. He hurt with that. And then we saw the crazy exhaustion and the accusations and, as Bill spoke of in his prayer, the humiliation, horrible humiliation that he experienced. And then last week, we moved into the part of his execution. And so today, as we are led into his burial, you just feel the finality in the story. I do. They did. They had to. It was over. It was over. Let's jump into the story. Chapter 15, verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Jesus. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So this particular Joseph from the town of Arimathea, he shows up once in all of the Bible. He shows up once in all of the story of Jesus, and it's here. And then we'll never see him again. But he shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John four times, repeated four times. So you're kind of thinking, God really wants me to see something in this guy and learn something from him. What is it? Matthew tells us, well, he was a rich man. And he tells us he was a follower of Jesus. Luke tells us he was just a good guy. He was a righteous man. John gives more insight. He says that Joseph was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. So he was awkward, uncomfortable, keeping it hidden because he didn't want the grief of being known by his colleagues as a follower of Jesus. So Mark tells us here that he was respected, or there's also a translation that would say he was a prominent member of the council, and that means the Sanhedrin. And so that's really, really amazing. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, we saw this last week and the week before. This is the group of individuals who just held a kangaroo court, a witch hunt of accusations after Jesus. And they were the ones responsible for having Jesus crucified. And these were Joseph's colleagues. He's part of that group. But Luke says, but he didn't consent to their behavior, their actions with Jesus. And just a side point, that's not the main point, but it's worth mentioning. When you read the story of Jesus and you're seeing this mention of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these church-going people that are in opposition to Jesus, you would get the feeling if you were Jesus that these guys are his enemies. And you read the story and he was pretty direct with them. There was times when he was pretty hard on them, but he wasn't fighting against them. He was fighting hard for them to break their hearts, to penetrate their hearts with faith. And evidently, it worked with a couple of them. Because here's one of them, Joseph. And then John tells us, this is another guy named Nicodemus, who also, Mark doesn't tell us, but John tells us was here with Nicodemus. And so I think that's really huge to never underestimate. As there are people in your life who just make your life miserable and difficult and oppose you, never underestimate how your witness could be breaking through into their hearts and lives. Mark tells us in verse 43 that Joseph was waiting for, or in the ESV on here, I think it says looking for, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So that's not really unusual for a Jewish person. They were waiting for the kingdom of God. But what's unique about Joseph is that he likely saw in Jesus, finally, this is it. The kingdom of God is in this man. This is it. This is what I've been waiting for. But he was dead. This is what I've been waiting for. And he's gone. Mark also tells us in verse 43 that he took courage and went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. And there's courage on so many different levels. First of all, this was the Jewish festival of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as a Jew, you don't go hang out with Gentiles, pagan Gentiles like Pilate. You don't do that at this time. And you certainly don't touch a dead body, a corpse. That makes you ceremonially unclean, and you're not able, therefore, to eat the Passover. But it's kind of like with Joseph. Who cares anymore? Like, none of that really seemed to matter. So we took courage. But it also took courage because Joseph was risking so much. Like, this guy had like, almost, I guess you could say, everything to lose. His place on the Sanhedrin, that was a big deal. He was prominent. He was risking losing his place of prestige and prominence, his place of power. He was a rich man. He was risking losing his money. It was likely he was risking losing his life. But again, like, so what? Once Jesus gets a hold of you and you grasp to whatever degree, it puts everything else into perspective. So here's a question I had and have. John says he was a secret disciple. Like, don't want anybody to know because I'm fearful of the Jews, especially the dudes on his colleagues on the Sanhedrin. Didn't want them to know about this. They killed him. So I'm thinking, John, if there's any time to go deeper into secrecy, it is now. Because they killed him, story's over. So I'm wondering, there's no way he could have done what he did here in this story secretly. This would have been known. This was public, okay? So why did he now come out of the closet and go public with his faith and do this for Jesus? I have some ideas about that, but I'm going to keep them to myself. I want you to wrestle with those in your life groups together when you meet. So he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Joseph asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And for Pilate to grant that request, it would have been a departure from Roman custom. The Roman custom was, when someone's been crucified, you don't just take the body down real quickly. You leave it up there because you want people to see. You don't mess around with Rome. You don't break the law. You see that guy? This is a warning. So usually they wouldn't die that quickly anyway. So you'd leave the body up there for 2 or 3 days. And when the body dies, you leave it up there for 2 or 3 or 4 more days. So you got birds that are coming after the body and dogs. All this is a warning. And so after a body had finally died and they took the body off of the cross, they would then take the victim's body of a crucified, executed victim and carry them to the city dump. It was outside of Jerusalem. It was called Gehenna. Maybe you've heard of that. And there was always a fire there. And so they'd place these bodies, they'd throw them in the dump, and the bodies would be incinerated. And there were parasitic worms that would eat after the bodies, along with the fires that were incinerated. And if you know the teachings of Jesus, when Jesus taught on hell, Gehenna was his chief metaphor for hell. And so Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead, because usually they lasted 2 or 3 days. And I'm guessing Joseph was probably a little bit surprised that Pilate said, okay, you can have his body. As a matter of fact, in verse 46, it says, taking him down, and that verb is connecting us to Joseph. Joseph took him down, and Nicodemus is there. We know that from John. But still, you got to think, how do you do that? He's up on the cross. We got to get him down. His feet and hands are nailed there. You could take the crossbeam off, but then his feet are still nailed to the post. You get the whole cross down. How do you do that? And then we got the wrist and the feet affixed by the nails. And so how do you pull them away from the nails? He takes the crown of thorns off of his head. The Jews, in their custom of burial, they didn't embalm a body. They would, first of all, they would wash the body. And so that had to be complicated with Jesus' body that was so shredded and mutilated. They would gently wash the body. And then they would take these linen strips and they would wrap them around every appendage, the legs, the arms, the body. They'd have a separate covering for the head. And inside these coverings, as they're wrapping around, they put some oils and some spices for two reasons, to honor the body, but also to mitigate the stench that would come from decay. They would then, according to Jewish custom, they would take the body to a cave. This rock, this place had been hewn out of the rocks, and they would put it in there. There would be a shelf there, and they would put the body on the shelf, and they would wait until an adequate time when the body had decayed. And after the body had decayed, they would then take a wooden box called an ossuary and take the bones there on the shelf and put the bones into the ossuary, move it to some other place, and then the shelf would be available for someone else. Matthew tells us in his account of this story that this was Joseph's tomb, brand new. Next week, we're going to see in chapter 16 that the women who went to the tomb, they walked inside. So that tells us more that this wasn't some shabby tomb. It was one of the four more rich. Joseph was rich. So it likely had, as rich people had, two chambers. There was an antechamber where you go into the, kind of go inside to see the body in its first few days. Then there was the inner chamber with the shelves that are there for the bodies. So Mark records there was a large stone that was used to close the entrance to the tomb, and it was terrible. Grave robbers were very prevalent in that day. Usually people were buried, though Jesus wasn't, they were buried with valuables. And if you know your Bible, you're going, man, this is exactly as Isaiah spoke about hundreds of years before when he said he was assigned a grave with the wicked. He's supposed to go to Gehenna. He was assigned, but then it goes on to say, and with the rich in his death, that's where he was buried. Another interesting piece to this story, to bury somebody, it was very demeaning work. And so you would never see a guy like Joseph doing this. He was a man of prominence. He was rich, a man of prestige. You know who washed the bodies and prepared them and buried them? It was slaves and women. And so it's interesting. In this story, there's women who are watching. And you might expect Joseph to go, I'm not doing that. That's your job. But his prominence and his prestige and everything just didn't matter anymore. And so he carried out the work as these women who watched and would come back, as we'll see next week in 3 days. And if you ever wonder, I wonder who will come to my funeral. How many people will be there? If only a few show up, don't feel so bad. Jesus had, if we understand this story correctly, 4, maybe 5 people. A Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, and a couple, maybe 2, maybe 3 women, depending on how you follow the story. And what's not said here says a lot. None of those who said, those followers, disciples, Jesus, no matter what, we will die with you. We're in. None of them were there. And before I get too hard on them, I got to ask, would I have been there? Well, of course. No, really. Where would I have been? And then I'm thinking, well, maybe would I have at least helped Joseph? If Joseph wasn't around, would I have done this? And then I was wondering, why? Why did Joseph do this? I was really wrestling with this a few years ago. I went back in my journal from 7 years ago, 2017, I think it was, and said, well, I'm going to be teaching on this today. Let me see what my journal entry is for this story. I had been working my way through Mark. And as I had been working my way through Mark, I came to this. And I was like, God, okay, great. Burial, what do you got here? What am I supposed to learn? So I went for a walk and I prayed about this, reflected over it. And I came back from my walk. And these are my notes for my journal. I quickly wrote it down. I have to write it down or I'll forget it. So I wanted to share this with you. Joseph was risking a lot in burying Jesus. What's in it for Joseph? It's not that he knew Jesus would be resurrected, and so Joseph was preparing for it. What was in it for him? He had nothing to gain and a whole lot to lose. Why did he do it? There was no reward or payback for Joseph, no expectation of Jesus coming back to life and patting Joseph on the back. Okay, listen. He was doing this not for what Jesus would do for him, but because he was a man of godly character, and he was doing it for who Jesus is, not for what Jesus, and then I wrote, can do for me. I moved to the first person for some reason here. And then I started pointing to me, would I have done this? Do I love Jesus for who he is? Or do I love Jesus for what he can do for me and give me? No, it's not wrong to love Jesus and live for Jesus for what he gives and does for me. But if I were Jesus, I would also love to be loved simply for who I am. Listen to this. In my relationship to Jesus, no, excuse me, is my relationship to Jesus like a relationship of a young woman married to a rich man 40 years older? Committed to him and loving him because of the inheritance. Would I act on Jesus' behalf even if there was nothing in it for me? So what does this mean about the 11 who did not participate in the burial? Did it not occur to them, those are the disciples, did it not occur to them to give him a proper burial and not allow him to be thrown into the city dump? Now that there was nothing in it for them, were they just no longer interested in Jesus? Is Joseph's story God's way of saying, and this would be God speaking to me now, while I want you to love me and follow me because of the resurrection and new life I give, I want you to love me and follow me for more than that. I want you to love me for who I am, because there are going to be times in your life when it seems like your faith isn't paying off, when it seems that there's nothing in it for you, when it seems that there is no hope. I want you to learn to love me and be loyal to me even in those times. Do you really love me? And I got all caps me. And then I wrote, in the time of feeling let down by God, confused and disillusioned, will I even then still love him and be loyal to him? You see, the crucifixion story is like, wow, powerful, impactful. And the resurrection, we'll see next week, celebrate, also powerful. But often we find ourselves here in the moment of the burial, or as Bill prayed on that Saturday, when you're just kind of shell-shocked. And you've been waiting and expecting. Like, confused. What just happened? What is happening? What is going to happen? When you find yourself in those times when God didn't do what he was supposed to do, at least what you thought he was supposed to do, when God didn't act as you hoped and expected, at those times when you're embarrassed to say it, but the truth is you feel as though God has let you down, when you're feeling so disillusioned, what do you do then? In those moments and feelings of finality, here in this somber moment, we learn from the story of Joseph, you be faithful, you hold on, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, you keep loving, you be obedient, you be loyal, and you trust. when you don't get it, even when you don't like it, you trust, as Joseph did. So back to the journal. So with nothing in it for him, Joseph treats Jesus with dignity. Little does he know that the Holy Spirit is watching and will make sure that this act of dignity will be recorded in history for centuries to come. Little does he know that in 3 days, Jesus will rise from the dead. And this will change everything. Little does he know. It's not over. Do you hear that? It's not over. These are not the final days. The story gets better. Just wait. Just wait and see. Church, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is God's word to us today. Would you stand as we close in prayer? So Father, I don't know if everybody's going to leave depressed or not, but I feel like you've given us a word. Take this word, Lord God, and just penetrate deeply into our hearts and speak to us as we need to hear individually. So we're just going to, Father, offer up this song to you in prayer, but also we want to offer up the opportunity for those of you who've come this morning with a heavy heart. I just want to encourage you to find someone here to reach out to and pray with. Our shepherds are here to pray with you. Alan Austin, one of our shepherds in the prayer room, is there. And if you've come this morning with a heavy heart and discouraged or somber, you need somebody to pray. Let's pray for one another as we offer this song up to God.